You would open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 17. I do not often preach from the book of Leviticus, not because I think it's not a worthy book to preach from, but Leviticus is one of those books full of minute details. It's called Leviticus because it was written to give rules to the tribe of Levi, who were the priests. It was to tell them how to conduct the affairs of the temple. Well, we've been in the tabernacle at the time it was written, that tent, which was later replaced with the temple by Solomon, but nonetheless, the rules remained the same. And the very fact that it takes this entire book to lay out, what has he got here? 27 chapters to lay out for the Levites how they are to conduct the worship of God tells us something about the God we worship. And that is, he's pretty particular. Now, we live in a day of live and let live. And you know, in human relationships, you got to do a lot of that. I mean, you got to realize we are not the same. And in a society that we live in, United States of America, where we prize freedom, that means that in order to have a free society, it can't be that you just require freedom for yourself. You've got to allow freedom for everyone else too. But that's in human relations. God is under no obligation to allow us any kind of freedom in the way we approach him. Now, we don't approach him in a building. I mean, we come together like this in this building, but that's for convenience sake. This building does not bring us closer to God. God did not send us a word from a prophet saying, in this building only shall ye meet to worship me. There's nothing like that. Yet, all the details, and some of them seem so, for lack of a better word, arbitrary. You know, why is this important? Why would God care? Well, as you study, you find out why would God care. The reason for all this detail in the book of Leviticus and the very worst punishments for those who did not follow the details. I mean, this wasn't like, 7 days ye shall be unclean, then you can come back. It's like, you don't do it this way, you're cut off from the people. That's pretty serious. The reason is, it all comes down to something our Lord Jesus said when he was here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, we're probably known by those who know something about how we preach and how we approach things and yet are not a part of our group. We're probably thought of as pretty narrow-minded, and I don't mind that because God is narrow-minded. Now, there's some things we need to be broad-minded about, but when it comes to the worship of God, we are to be as narrow-minded as God is. It's not as though I have in my heart, well, I hope everybody that, tries to come to God by some other means than Jesus Christ, I hope they go to hell. That's not why I preach that the only way to the Father is through Christ. I preach it because that's what God said through his Son. And I would lead you, and anybody else that heard me, I'd lead you astray. I would put you on a path that didn't lead to life but led to destruction. And I don't want to do that. Our narrow-mindedness about approaching God does not arise from a natural narrow-mindedness on our part. It arises from God's absolute narrow-mindedness. Now, I say he's narrow-minded. He has every right to be, because he's right about everything. If you're absolutely right all the time, then you have every right to be narrow-minded and say, my way is the way, it's the only way, it's the only way I'm going to tolerate. None of us has that right. My right to tell you, quite frankly, my right to tell you that there's only one way to the Father, and this is it, my only right to do that is because it's written in this book. If it wasn't for this book, I wouldn't have any authority to say that unless I were a prophet of God, such as the Old Testament prophets were and the prophets that preceded Moses. But, you know, their preaching, generally speaking, was always accompanied by the ability to work miraculous things that gave authority to the word they were preaching. Well, I can't do miraculous works. I have a hard time with normal works. I can't do it. The only authority I got is this book. Now, we read it, look in, here in chapter 17 of Leviticus, and we'll begin reading at verse 10. Any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from the people. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life or one's soul. That word translated there can mean essentially any. You know, some of us, we talk about the soul of a person as being something distinct from his body. But actually, at least when I use the words, I refer to that as spirit. Soul actually, more often than anything, just meant living principle. Because the same word is applied to regular animals. So it's when it talks about that the blood that makes atonement for one's life, it's not meaning one's lifestyle. It's meaning the actual principle of life within him. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may an alien living among you eat blood. Now, as with all the commandments given to the Jews, they made them into legalistic matters. I started out saying God is narrow-minded. He is. But there is no one who has ever eaten meat who has not eaten blood. Because I don't care how you drain an animal, you can't get all the blood out of it. In fact, I don't even know that he was talking about that it... that animals had to be killed a certain way. I can't recall off the top of my head if there's any rule about this, in order that the blood be drained before they could cook it and eat it. People ate blood from a sacrificial animal And I mean, they would just collect the blood and then eat it. And they did so for the same principle as really almost all cannibalism is carried out. Now, these are gross things, but when you're talking about what people do, generally speaking, you're talking about some gross things. Cannibalism, as it's practiced in the places where it is practiced, is rarely a matter of sustaining one's life by eating food, and we just happen to eat humans. Generally speaking, cannibalism was a way to gain the characteristics of the person you ate. If they were smart and you wanted to be smart, you eat their brain. If you wanted to be fast because they were fast, you ate their legs, whatever. They thought that if you ate a person, you gained whatever characteristics that person had. And then when it came to blood, and everyone understands, the life is in the blood. Now, we may understand that concept with greater scientific accuracy, but this they could perceive. No blood, no life. So evidently, this animating principle, this living principle, resided in the blood. Because you may have every other part of you in absolutely perfect condition. Drain the blood, you're gone. So I don't know of a certainty that our Lord was saying, as Jews still practice, you know, it's slaughterhouses for kosher meats. They have to have a Jewish guy there, an authorized Jewish guy, to witness the killings or maybe even do the killings, because they've invented laws about how an animal must be killed and drained, and it's all about keeping this particular law. But I believe here he says, you don't eat the blood. You don't collect the blood and make a meal of it. Because those who did such thing thought they were gaining life by eating blood. And this tradition among the Jews continued even to the apostles. Now, we think that the apostles gained immediate full understanding of the gospel and all its implications. They didn't. Because when Paul spoke to the apostles back in Jerusalem, because remember, he hadn't been part of the original 12. And so far as I know, he had not been to Jerusalem since the Lord saved him. He did not have the approval of the apostles. At least not officially. They weren't certain what he was preaching because they hadn't heard him preach. Now, Paul said, I didn't go and speak to them because I needed their approval. He said, but I wanted people to understand that I was preaching the same thing as them. And when he got done, they said, well, you know, we are in complete agreement. Just make sure they do this, and they don't eat strangled animals. Why was that? Well, if you slaughter animals by strangling them, you haven't drained the blood. Even they still had this very strict view of what the Lord meant by this. Traditions die hard. If the apostles struggled to shed all their Jewish traditions, let us not be too quick to judge those who the Lord has saved them, or at least they say he has, yet they're still clinging to many of the traditions of the past. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, what did our Lord say to the disciples? He says, unwind his grave clothes. Well, them unwinding his grave clothes did not make him any more alive. But there's a great illustration of the fact people are made alive in Christ, but they are still bound in death clothes, the death clothes of their tradition. And they'll probably not get all of them off before they leave this world. But here was this prohibition on eating blood. Now, why would our Lord have this prohibition? Well, for the simple reason that, as I said, when people ate blood, just had a bowl full of blood for dinner. I like a rare steak, but I'm not going for a bowl of blood. But they did. When they were doing that, they were doing that in an attempt to gain life. And there was, and God had already made provision, or would make provision for that. And the provision that he made was typified or illustrated in all those temple sacrifices. Look over here at Colossians 1, verse 15. I'll show you an example of this. It's not with regard to blood, but another one of God's laws. You know, God had a law, you shall make no graven image to worship it. Now, this was not a general prohibition on artistic representations of religious things. I know some who are absolutely opposed to anybody making a picture of Jesus. Well, I'm not for it. For one thing, I've noticed nearly every picture of Jesus looks a whole lot like us, only with long hair. And Jesus was not Anglo-Saxon. If you want to do a rendering of what you think Jesus is, make him a Semite. That's what he was. He likely had curly hair. He likely did not have long hair. He looked like every other Jew living in that day. So much so, they had to pay Judas to point him out. But it's not as though I think it's a sin to do so. I think it's rather useless to do so because we have no description of him other than he was a Jewish man. That's all we know about him. And I'm also somewhat opposed to these pictures of Jesus or even crosses and things like that. When I say opposed, I'm not saying it's a sin. I just know this. Today's religious symbol often becomes tomorrow's idol. Now, there's a difference between a religious symbol and an idol. But we are idolatrous in our flesh, and a religious symbol soon becomes an idol. People may even make an idol out of this book. Now, I tell you, I am so thankful that I have a copy of the Holy Scripture, several. But there are people, you know, when one gets worn out, they would never think of throwing it in the trash. They would never think of burning it. Well, I respect our respect for God's message, but the pages that are printed on, they're just pages. We don't worship a Bible. We worship the God described in the Bible. But there was a law against making any kind of graven image and worshiping it. And why was that? The very simple reason is God was going to make his own image. Colossians 1, 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus Christ is the image of God. Hebrews said he's the exact representation of his being. Now, if we say we don't worship images, we're wrong. We do worship an image. We worship the image that God made. Now, we haven't seen it yet, but we will. And we will worship that image, and in doing so, we will be worshiping God, because this is the image of God, the image not only that it is of God, like you talk about a picture of God or something, it's the image from God, the image God made. Therefore, we are not to bow down and worship any image we have made. Now, why were they not to eat blood in that sense of eating blood in order to gain life? Because God was going to provide that blood. Our Lord said, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Now we understand he was speaking spiritually. He was talking about what the Lord's table illustrates. To eat the body and drink the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is nothing more or less than spiritually to take in that broken body and that shed blood as our soul's life and nourishment. It's quite simply to trust him by means of that sacrifice he made. Now, we represent that or symbolize that in the Lord's table. But you know, that wine or grape juice, it never becomes blood. That bread never becomes human flesh. Now, I've tasted blood before. You know, there have been times I cut myself and you go like that and try to get it to stop. That wine that we have never tasted like that. You say, why do you mention that? Because there are a few denominations who believe that by some priestly magic that this grape juice actually becomes the blood of the Lord, even though it tastes just like not grape juice. This wine becomes the blood of the Lord, even though if you drink enough of it, you're still going to get drunk. They believe that that wafer or that bread actually becomes the body of the Lord, and you are quite literally eating the body of the Lord and drinking his blood. No. When we participate in the Lord's table, we are drinking wine or grape juice and we're eating unleavened bread. Symbols of the Savior's blood and body. But he forbade the eating of the blood of an animal as a means of obtaining life. The life is in the blood. They thought by eating it they would get life. Well, the life is the blood, but it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now, that's the subject of this morning. And, you know, blood atonement is not really in fashion. I don't know that it ever has been. Blood atonement, such as the scriptures teach us. Because blood atonement is the requirement of a God that people don't like. Now, we often speak of our Lord's work in saving us under the words redemption and atonement. And most people think that those two things are synonyms, that they mean the same thing. And I can understand this because Peter says we're redeemed by the blood. And here we read the blood makes atonement for the soul. So the same blood provides both redemption and atonement. It's natural to think they must be pretty much the same thing. But they're really not, because each perceives sin in a different way. Now, redemption, and that's the word we probably use more than any other, perceives sin as a debt. So you get mad, maybe even mad at a friend for some reason or another. And just out of spite, you scratch up his car or do something or destroy one of his tires. I've heard of that, putting a knife in a tire, you know, whatnot. Oh, and the next day you feel awful. Why in the world did I do that? And you go to your friend and you say, my anger got way out of line. I shouldn't have done that. Now, you go down to the store. I've already made arrangements. You get yourself a brand new set of tires all the way around. I'm paying for them. Now, you may think to yourself, yeah, he kind of lost it, didn't he? But you're not mad at him. The relationship's not been broken. And he has redeemed himself from any retribution on your part by buying new tires. That's what redemption is. Paying the price for what you've ruined. But atonement sees sin as something more personal. It sees sin as a great personal offense. Now, some of the more remarkable examples of sin among in human relationships described in this way and yet forgiven is when you find that people who were on opposite sides of the war and I remember watching a show about this, a Japanese, I believe he was a fighter pilot or something, but he had killed the brother of some American man. That'd be tough to get over. You kill one of my loved ones. I'm not mad at you because you broke a law against murder. I'm mad at you because you killed my brother. We read about murder all the time. It's sad. But it's not as though we get offended by it like we would if a dear loved one had been murdered. And you know what we'd want? At least naturally? Blood. That's what we'd seek. Only way to make this right is to kill the killer. I've tried thinking about this before. Would that ever satisfy me? I don't think it would. I've not heard of many people saying that they got any sense of real satisfaction when the killer of one of their loved ones was put to death. The reason being is their death did not make their loved one alive. But when you hear of such horrible offenses freely forgiven, how would you ever get over that? Really? I mean, if someone even accidentally killed one of your children, you might say, I understand it was an accident, but I don't ever want to see your face again. Now, that's how atonement perceives sin. You see, our sin is not just breaking a law. It involves that, but it's much worse. Our sin is a personal affront to the God who created us. And such is the nature of God, there are no degrees with Him. It's not like there's little sins and big sins. Brother Henry used to put it this way. He said, there are no little sins because there's no little God to sin against. And while we may think, well, what Judas did must be a whole lot worse than what Peter did. You know, Judas betrayed him and Peter denied him. You know what the difference between Judas and Peter is? Grace. That's all. Grace. They were both guilty of horribly offenses against the God who made them. What is an atonement? An atonement is a payment that so puts away the sin, it also puts away the offense. Now, for some sins, we could hardly imagine any kind of real atonement. If someone purposefully killed your child, can you think of any kind of price that could be paid that would make it so that that killer became your friend? I would consider him a fortunate man indeed if I did not personally kill him. And I imagine most of you would feel the same thing. And when I'd done it, I still wouldn't feel good about him. I wouldn't say, okay, now he died, I'm okay with him. No. We would probably wish that he could raise from the dead so he could kill him again. That's the nature of the offenses of sins like that. And when we perceive that all our sins are like that to God, we have enraged him. We have offended him to the very core of his being. And yet there is atonement. The blood shall be an atonement for your soul, your life, upon the altar. Now, we know how that was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord hung on the cross there at Calvary, what we perceive is bad enough. I can't imagine being crucified. Well, I can imagine it, but like many of the things we imagine, we can't imagine it as bad as it really is. It was specifically designed to be as horrific a death as a person could experience. It collected pain, excruciating. In fact, the word excruciating comes from the Latin word crucify. Excruciating means pain of the cross, or that pain that arises out of the cross. Excruciating pain, humiliation. Those who were crucified were often not only under a death penalty, that's bad enough, they're under that horribly painful and very extended. For many, it went on for days. Because what you really die of on a cross is asphyxiation. Because when you're hanging by your arms, you can't breathe right. And so, in order to take a breath, they would have to raise themselves up on their feet. But if their feet have been nailed to a cross, that's a horribly painful thing to do. But for days, they could go on standing up, take a deep breath, and then hang there until their lungs cried out for more oxygen. And they'd endure, and they just keep doing that until they were so exhausted they couldn't do it anymore. And then they'd suffocate for not being able to take a breath. That was the standard method of death. And some would go on like that for days. And as that was happening, not only the Roman soldiers, but many of the common population had contempt for them, and maybe rightly so. You can imagine if it was a murderer, Well, the loved ones of whoever he murdered would stand there and add insult to injury. Remember what they did to our Lord? They mocked him the whole time he was on the cross. So the Romans had brought, had devised this method of execution designed to be as horrible a death as a person can die. But that's not all that went on. In the book of Isaiah chapter 53, said, it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has made his soul, his life, an offering for sin. Yes, our Lord must die physically, but there was something more going on there. Him having our sins laid upon him made him in the eyes of God, the judge of all, a horribly offensive thing. Now, we have to be very careful when we try to describe what goes on in the mind of God. Because when we talk about what goes on in our mind, we're linear thinkers. We think one thing and then another thing and another thing and another thing. God thinks about everything all at once, all the time. But the only way we can understand him is in the way we think. And what I'm saying is that our sins were as offensive on Christ as they were on us. It's not as though, as Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, God said, yeah, I know they're offensive things, but I'm not offended at the one who bore them because I realize he didn't do it. God, in his infinite holiness, was so horribly offended by the sins borne by our Savior and thus offended at the Savior himself, that he visited on the Savior all the wrath and indignation that an infinite God can come up with. Whatever God would have done to us without Christ, he did to Christ. And not only his blood as a literal chemical, physical thing flowed out. I mean, have you ever noticed how every aspect of the crucifixion drew blood? Whipped, crown of thorns, nailed. Nothing about it was bloodless. But here's an amazing thing. That blood represented his life. The life is in the blood. And God saw that blood, saw that soul or life poured out unto death. And it did something that no other blood can do. God was no longer offended. God was no longer angry with his people. Now, once again, we realize God's an eternal, unchanging God, and out there in the eternity of his existence, there isn't this change in this passage. But again, we've got to look at these things as they work themselves out through time. Until Jesus Christ shed his blood, God had a cause against us. Until then, his nature cried out for vengeance and satisfaction. the apostle who wrote Hebrews, was careful to remind us our God is a consuming fire. Now, we think God is like us. The world thinks God is like us. And if you talk about him in terms of requiring death for sin, the shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness for sin. They think, oh, that's just an old primitive vengeful God. We don't like to think of God that way. Well, I'm sorry. Think of him however you want, but when you meet him, you're going to meet him as he is, not as you want to think about him. He's not going to say, oh, you were one of those 21st century intellectuals who, so, okay, yeah, you're right. I really don't get that upset about sin. No. They will be horrified to find out that the God that they thought was so unsophisticated, so much a part of just primitive man's mind of what a God would be, that he's really exactly what he said he was. A God who will by no means clear the guilty. A God, he says, those that sin my soul hates. Oh, but God is love, not toward everybody. I can't remember ever saying out loud that I hated someone. I was trained not to. I must have said it at some point and then was told not to. But I've thought it. But I've never gotten to the point, that I can recall, that I said, so-and-so, my soul hates him. God said that. Henry, in preaching on the character of God, one time made this statement. He said, well, you say your God's a monster. He said, then get set to deal with a monster, because that's what he's like. But here's the thing. Much as he hates sin, much as he's offended by it, and as much as he's unwilling to accept anything from us as an atonement for sin, what we could never provide him, he's provided for himself in our behalf. When it says he set forth Christ to be a propitiation through his blood, that word propitiation, atonement, a reconciling sacrifice. I want you to think now, if you can, for a minute. Believers and unbelievers alike, but believers will be able to identify it with more. Think about your sin for a minute. Don't think too long, but just think enough. Aren't you even offended by it? And you're just a sinful person. Imagine what God must think of your sin. And yet, such was the love of God for his people, that instead of pouring out the wrath from his offense onto us, he sent his own beloved Son into the world, bundled up all that sin and all that divine offense, and packed it on his shoulders, sent him to the cross, invented a hell's worth of wrath on him. And he did something that no one else has ever done. He died. Lots of people have died. You just go out to the cemetery. A bunch of them from Rock Valley. No, they just got started dying. They're not done yet. At least the unbelieving ones. When the Bible talks about eternal death, it doesn't mean just a death that lasts forever. It means death that goes on and on and on and on, because it can never provide an atonement. God never ceases being offended by those who undergo that everlasting death. Only Jesus could say, "It," and that included his death, "is perfected." He went to the far reaches of everything that death means. And with that, our God, the deeply offended, irreconcilable God, said, "There is no wrath in me." Every one of us, myself included, when we sin some notable sin, and I say notable to us, they're all the same to God, but something that's bad enough, even we're offended by it. Our knee-jerk reaction is to worry that God's offense has been stirred up again. Well, if it weren't that the blood of Jesus Christ had been shed, and that blood has made atonement for our souls, you'd be right. But oh, precious blood. And this is why we love to talk about it. It actually satisfied God. It actually made it so that God isn't upset. Isn't that a marvelous thing to think about? He said, "But you don't know what I did." "No, but I know what I've done. And I can't imagine that what you've done is any worse than what I've done." God's not mad at his people. He's not like that figure of God that they like to scare people with. You know, the old guy with the... Actually, they draw him more like the Greeks viewed Zeus than the way the scriptures present our Heavenly Father. But he's up there and there's lightning and all this going on. And he's got a lightning bolt in his hand and he's just waiting for you to slip up. Child of God, your sins are gone. They are covered. They are paid for. All the ones you thought were small, all the things you didn't even think were sin, all the ones so horrible you dare not tell anybody else about them, the blood of Christ has been equal to the task of so covering them that not even the Father is upset about them anymore. When it talks about if the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed, that's what he's talking about. Can you imagine being any freer than that? That the creator of the heavens and the earth and the judge of all the earth is not upset at you. He's not upset at you in matters of law. He's not upset at you in matters of personal offense. He finds in you no fault, no sin, no offense. And it's not because you tried not to offend him. It's not because you did the best you could. It's not because you did better than those people in the other church. It's because Jesus Christ, who never did anything sinful or offensive, bore our sins in his body on the tree. And God said, "That's enough. That's enough." And when your conscience accuses you, whether just because you're in the flesh and the fleshly conscience accuses, or if the devil ever takes time out of his busy day to visit you personally and accuse you, you say, "Look, the judge who matters, He said, Christ is enough. And if Christ is enough for him, he's enough for me. Now be on your way. Go bother somebody else. You think that's too bold? Well, once again, I ask you, if that's not the truth, what hope do we have? Really? Well, Eric.